And we're not going to take Proverbs verse by verse, but we're going to try to give emphasis to those very significant and crucial proverbs and teachings that will guide us through the rest of them. And this is one of those days. Verses 11 and 12, we began to study last week. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Now these words are quoted in Hebrews 12, so please turn with me to Hebrews 12. And they are very significant to the whole book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is written to believers, to Christians, to wake them up, particularly to Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to the glories of the temple, the priest in their beautiful robes, and the procession into the temple, the sacrifices that you could see, the blood that was sprinkled. Men tend to love earthly things for their worship. But the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to faith, to believe things we cannot see, and to love and worship the God in whom we trust. And so Hebrews 12 is getting toward the conclusion of the book with a therefore in verse 1. Persevere. And as we see this call to persevere by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ daily and continually, he also adds Proverbs 11 and 12. So this is very important for the Christian to understand. Let's hear the word of God in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that is, continually looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, continually think of him, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And the implication is that he has shed blood in striving against sin, and you have not yet reached that point. So we look to him not only for atonement, but for how a believer should live, how a man and a woman should live in this world. Looking unto Christ, living a life that is godly and godlike and Christ-like, and striving against the sins that remain in us and that tempt us daily. And he says, looking unto Jesus always, that you may remind yourself of he has won the battle, that we may fight the battle faithfully. But that's not all. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. This is from Proverbs 11 and 12. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's the purpose of all God's discipline, for our good, to become like him. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness, or the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you see how central these two verses are to the perseverance of the Christian each day? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would apply your word to our minds, to understand it, to our emotions, to accept it and desire it, and to our wills to choose the paths, that whatever lame, whatever joint is out of joint may be put to level paths and be healed. Forgive us of our sins and help us to believe that Christ is able to help us to change more and more into his image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews 12, the sacrifice of Christ and the example of Christ is put before us to think about all the time as a Christian. And that's really what faith is. To live by faith and walk by faith is to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the one who died for us, the one who reigns for us, and the one who will gather us to his bosom one day. And we think about that as we walk in this fallen world. We look unto Jesus. We consider what he went through for us, how his death and suffering atoned for us, that we are free from the wrath of God we deserve, that he loved us and gave himself up for us. But we also are called to think about the discipline of the Lord. And this word discipline that we looked at last week is much more than punishment as we normally think of it. Paul says, if you endure discipline, God is dealing with you as with sons. For who is the son whom a father does not discipline? And he's trying to give us a practical, even common sense illustration in life. If a father does not discipline his son, it means he doesn't care enough of his son to discipline him. It means he does not love his son enough to sacrifice his own emotional feelings, his own sentimentality, his own fear that his son would reject him, to do what is best for his son, to correct him, to protect him, to protect him from his own stubbornness and will, so that he will not grow up to be a self-willed, self-centered person. What father who loves his children does not discipline them? So he says, if you are enduring discipline from God to instruct you or to correct you, God is dealing with you as a child whom he loves. And this is what we're to believe by faith. And when those doubts of God's goodness or wisdom or the why is he doing this, why is this happening, come into our minds, we look at the cross of Christ and we say God is good in all of his thoughts for us, in all of his deeds toward us. We quieten our worry and our fear and even our anger with faith. And as the old writers used to say, we kiss the rod of God. Because it is God's right. It is God's will. It is the way He teaches us. It's the way He instructs us. It's the way He reproves us and corrects us and trains us as a father trains a child in the ways that are good and right. Do you think of God that way in His discipline? See, if you don't, that's where you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to look at the Scriptures and submit your mind and your thoughts to the truth of God, that the Lord loves whom He disciplines, that He delights in every son He corrects. God's discipline must be looked upon and accepted by faith, humbly believing that He is good, that He is so almighty that nothing can touch our heads without His permission in this world, that no one can reject us without His permission in this world, that no illness or death can come over us till the exact time He has ordained for our death, which is the best time, and that He is kind in all His ways and good in all His deeds. God's discipline must be looked upon like this for it to work out its effect upon us for good, because most of His discipline is designed just to teach us how to trust Him more and then to become like Him better. And if He would not even spare His own Son and the sufferings that Christ endured and the humiliation at the hands of godless men that He endured upon the cross to bring us to heaven, to make us new people in Christ, if He would not spare His own Son, how can we doubt His goodness when some insignificant circumstance of our life goes awry? Do you believe this? That God is loving in His discipline and His correction? That Christ has borne all the punishment of the wrath of God so that now His discipline comes from the heart of God that loves? It's a major issue of your life and mine that we believe this so that we can live the life God has called us to live. I did not finish some things last week, so I want to try to do that this week. Let's suppose something. Let's suppose that in some way, either in the way you think or the words you choose to use in this world or the things that you have done in your life, that you have wandered away from God's paths. Loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, the way you think about them, speak to them, live with them. There is some commandment of God that you know that you ought to obey, but you just refuse to submit your will to it. And it may be that you're just living in ignorance of God's word because your refusal to study the Scriptures, you really don't understand how God wants you to live. But see, you're responsible for that as well. That's called the sin of omission, where you don't do what you should have done, as well as the things that you did do that you knew you shouldn't do. All of our life, if we have come to Christ and accepted the sacrifice of His whole life for us, now calls us to a whole life where we learn more and more as we grow as those saved by His grace into the image of this Christ who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So maybe you have wandered from the path of God in some way. What should you expect from God? Well, there's two things. that I want to mention this morning. The first one is brief. The second one has three elements in it. The first thing that you should expect should you wander from God's pathway is His loving discipline. You should expect it because He has promised that He will give it. If you have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, saved by the grace of God wherein He called you out of your darkness into the light of Christ and eternity and forgiveness and salvation and the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, if all of these things have happened, you must believe that God has invested Himself in you and has joined His Spirit to your spirit as His child and adopted you as His child, and that He is such a good Father that He will not be negligent when we go astray. Because He knows that in the end, discipline is for our good. For a while, for a moment, it seems not to be joyful, says the Scripture, but sorrowful. Yet in the end, those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All through the Proverbs, a father instructs, corrects, reproves, and disciplines his son or his child with the rod because he loves him. To teach his son that he must give respect to God and respect to others instead of himself. And so God loves us. And to make us like his son, he has committed himself to be faithful in his discipline. So if we wander from his pathway, he has promised that he delights in us as a father who loves and corrects his child, and you should expect the discipline of the Lord. And if you really believe that God's love for you in Christ is real, and you as a result have the greatest goal of your life to become what God wants you to be. Greater than work, greater than family, greater than unbelieving friends and peers, greater than the possessions that you own. If it is the greatest goal of your life to be conformed to the likeness of the image of Christ, this one who loved God with all his heart and loved others as himself, then you will welcome the discipline of the Lord as an evidence of his love to make you what you should be as a Christian. You'll welcome it. Now, I'm not saying you'll be perfect in your welcoming it, but when you have doubts and fears and you find yourself irritated with whatever is happening that's part of God's discipline, you deal with yourself. You go to Christ. You look unto Jesus and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I understand you. Therefore, I yield to the discipline of the Lord. I trust you. Is that your attitude? If it's not, something's wrong. Either with your understanding and perception of the greatness and almighty power of God, or the perfection and infinity of his goodness and kindness or love, or somehow you think you deserved mercy and therefore God's being unfair with you today. All kinds of things can invade the mind of the Christian as part of that remaining sinfulness that we, the way we once used to think, the way we once used to feel. We are called to look to truth, God's word, and put to death those things with faith in God. You need to look at the cross daily, looking unto Jesus, the author, continually looking unto Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. While you're running the race of not entangling yourself with sin and enduring to the end, fixing your eyes on him. He is the finish line. He is the goal toward which we reach. He is the one and the reason for which we even live. That's what it means to believe in Christ. Not just to join the church or be baptized or say, I'll pray a prayer. I'll do anything to go to heaven. Just tell me what to do. No, it is Jesus Christ, God's Son, who has invaded the darkness of this world, who has taken upon himself the guilt of the sins that we've committed as if he were the guilty one before God, and endured the full display and outpouring of God's hatred of all that is evil in this world upon himself, till the justice of God was satisfied, that we who believe in him might go free into heaven. This is the one whom we look to. And therefore, committed to live for Christ, we accept the providences and the circumstances and the instructions and the words of God to become what he wants us to be. And in those times where you perhaps are being stubborn and complaining and grumbling and irritated because you don't understand or you don't like what is happening in your life, you wonder what possible reason could God have to allow something like this to happen to someone as righteous as me? You remember something that the Lord Jesus said, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. And he is there. And that he will not leave you even when you are complaining. Who can measure the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Who can sound the depths of his patience and kindness? The only place we have that we can see it in full display and say, this is how kind God is. This is how good God is. This is how loving he is. This is how gracious and merciful he is at that place on Calvary's Hill where God the Son was nailed to a tree to bring us to heaven. And it's there we look continually and expect the discipline of the Lord. The second thing that I want to bring to you this morning is that God uses means in his discipline. And there are three means that I want to mention this morning. And the first one is this: God disciplines his children with his word and spirit. Now I want to say to you that this is what the Protestant churches have taught and believed since the Reformation. It's in every one of their confessions. It is supposed to be what is believed and taught and how church is to be run by the Protestants and by the Baptists. This is what we believe. This is in our confession of faith, that God disciplines us with his revealed written word and spirit. These always go together. You separate them, really. As you study the Bible, which is God's inspired word, where the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets and the apostles and our Lord, that every word would come out exactly and perfectly true, according to God's absolute truth. When we read and study the Bible, God is speaking to us. Now, we have been so affected by existentialism and its philosophy of feeling that it has developed in Christianity that if you read the Bible and you don't get anything out of it, then, it doesn't mean anything. But that is not what Protestants believe. It's not what Baptists have believed. We believe that this is God's word. And every time we read it, God is speaking to us. That we're not waiting for extra revelational things. That this is the objective word of God. And just to hold it in our hands and to read it with our eyes is to hear God speak. I just put my eyes on Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren continue. That's God's will for you today, right now. And he's calling you to let love of the brethren continue when you read this. The word of God is his revelation to us. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, it's out of his mouth through the hands of men. And it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for discipline in righteousness. That's the word in Hebrews 12. For training, like paideia, child training. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The scripture is what we need. Not new prophets with new words. Not looking beyond the scripture for new experiences. Our experience is what the scripture says it is to be. And it is through reading the word of God and listening to the word of God explained and memorizing and meditating on the word of God that we are hearing God speak to us and discipline us today. The word of God is his discipline. His loving correction of the way we think and the way we feel and the choices we make. Existentialism, a pagan philosophy, has so entered into Christianity in the last 100 years that people always are talking about experience. I feel God, or I don't feel God, so I've had a bad day. Yet God's word is the same. It has not changed. He says the same thing. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. He hasn't changed. It's still true. And the Spirit of God always works according to the Word of God. He is the one who inspired those men to speak and to write the words of God that we have. God doesn't contradict his own thinking and nature. The Spirit of God inspired these words, and it is the Spirit of God who illumines our minds to understand what he has written when we read it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are means that God uses to correct us, to train us, to teach us, to reprove us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. God's word is inspired by his spirit. It's in black and white. The gospel of Christ has been revealed and outlined and summarized in these scriptures. What Paul has already taught in verses 1 through 17 is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And now he prays that the Holy Spirit would enlighten and illumine their minds to understand what God has done for them in Christ. When John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite sections is Interpreter's House. Interpreter's House was a place that Christian visited after he became a Christian. And the owner of the house, Mr. Interpreter, welcomed him in. And the interpreter is the Holy Spirit, and his house is the Bible. And in each of the rooms of the house, there was a teaching of Scripture, a doctrine of Scripture that a Christian, a new Christian, needs to understand. And in one of the rooms, there was Mr. Interpreter-led Christian and Mr. Interpreter's man who had a candle leading the way in the house. They went into this room, and here was a young maid. And she was sweeping up the dirty floor of that room. And the more she swept, the more dust filled the air, and it seemed to just get dirtier and dirtier. And then she went over to a bucket of water. And she got that bucket of water, and she sprinkled all over the room on the dust. And when she did that, she could sweep up the dust, and it wouldn't go up in the air, and she finally cleaned out the room. Mr. Interpreter, the Holy Spirit, had his man there in the room with the candle of illumination and asked Christian what this means. He said, "I don't know." So Mr. Interpreter said, "The young maid first swept the room, represented the law of God, which exposes and reveals all of the sin that is in a man's heart. But it cannot make the room clean. It just stirs up the sin. It shows them that they're sinners and they need a Savior." And when the maid sprinkled water on all the dust, that's the sweetening influences of the gospel that atones for the law breakings and cleanses the heart of sin. But it takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us understand fully what the Scriptures say. And the first means of God's discipline is His Word and Spirit, and they work together. The Spirit of God dwells in every believer. God has joined Himself to us all the time. He will never leave us or forsake us. And as we live, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That means that He applies to our thoughts and minds the Word of God and the truth of God, of what God is like, of what His commandments teach, and how we're to live. He convicts us of sin. He shows us what is righteousness, and He reminds us of the judgment to come. This conviction of the Holy Spirit in our conscience is always according to God's Word, not someone's opinion about what's right and wrong, what God has said. He makes us feel wrong. He makes us feel guilty about what sinful things we've said or done or even thought. And he is like a needle that pricks the skin. I had to have blood tests last week. And I'm not going to say where I went, but it was to a different place. And man, when she put that needle into my vein, in my arm, whoa, I felt it. I usually go to a place you don't even feel it. But I felt this one. And that's what the Holy Spirit is like. He pricks our conscience. It's like a needle on the skin, pricking us. You better pay attention to this. But you know what? If you prick with a needle often enough in the same area, what will happen? It'll build a callus. And pretty soon, like I used to in my bowling thumb where I had this big callus here, you could stick a needle through that callus and not even feel it. That's the way our consciences are. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He reminds us of the work of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross to cleanse us of all sin and make us right with God. He brings into our thoughts the commandments of God when we're about to tell a lie. You shall not bear false witness. When we're about to hate someone in our heart, you shall not murder. When we're complaining about the food our parents have set in front of us, or the kind of house we live in, or the kind of car we drive, or the kind of job we have, and all the many reasons we have in this world that we make complaint against God or man, when these things happen, he comes and he pricks us. And he calls us to remember the truth. And that's why we need to pay attention to the pricking of the Holy Spirit. When he convicts us of a sin, don't tell a lie. We don't tell it. And if we did, we go back to that person and confess our fault and ask forgiveness for lying to you. Because the Holy Spirit is illumining the truth of God and the Word of God to our minds, that we will live for the glory of God. We must keep a tender conscience and listen to the Spirit's voice, not of new words and prophecies and visions like it's emphasize so much today. The work of the Spirit is to teach us what the Word of God means and how to apply it to our life. And he never teaches anything contrary to the written Bible. Never. No matter what anybody says. He is the one who caused us to be born again. He is the one who, like the wind blows, Jesus said. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's going to go. He is the one who came to our hearts. And like on when Paul preached to Lydia in Philippi on the riverbank, he preached the gospel. He told her about Christ. He was the Messiah. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That was the new birth. That was the Holy Spirit. And he stays with us. And he lives with us. And he has given us a new ability to cooperate with him by putting the Word of God in our minds, by seeking God in prayer, by using the means that God has given us, including his church, to help us become more sensitive in conscience, more consistent in life. He is the Spirit of holiness. Do you listen to the Spirit's voice? Even this morning, he may be working in someone's mind. You know that you have not come to Christ. You know that you should. Just give it up. Give up self-rule. You really haven't done that great anyway. You're on your way to hell because of the sins that you are unrepentant about. Christ has died. He has risen. What more do you need to know to come to the living God and submit your will to him? That's the Holy Spirit calling you out of darkness. Come to Christ. Come to me, Jesus said. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And to the Christian, he calls and says, how dare you have pride against your spouse? Go and humble yourself and confess your fault. How dare you treat your children in an ungodly way, with an ungodly voice, and go to them, humble yourself. Say, honey, please forgive me. That was not right. That's not how Christ wants us to live. It's the Holy Spirit convicting us, teaching us, calling us, and enabling us to live as a Christian should. The second thing God uses is his providence. And we talked about that last week, where God is so sovereign over everything in this world that he designs and plans the life of the Christian in such a way that it disciplines us for godliness, to make us more like Christ. And so if we walk off the path of faithfulness or inconsistency, you know, there are some folks that just don't understand the importance of just reading the Bible, of coming to every place, every time God has ordained in your church to hear the Word of God for your good. They don't understand the importance of that. So they say, well, I don't feel like it today. I've got a full week this week. You know, God will understand. No, God doesn't understand that. Because he doesn't teach that or agree with that. He says, my word is truth. All scripture is inspired. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. God doesn't understand Christians who profess to have all the blessings of Christ and then decide for themselves what's right and wrong. God's providence is designed to bring us back into the pathway. Now, God controls all things and has a purpose in all things, and he will not let his children go far astray. He will teach and correct us to teach us positive things, and he will correct us and reprove us for those sinful things we've done to bring us back in the way. Now, it is not true that every sickness and every tragedy and every death is because of some particular sin a Christian has committed. Some people teach that, which is actually superstition. Jesus said plainly that the man born blind, it was not because his parents sinned or he sinned. It was for God's glory and purpose. But there are times when God disciplines with sickness and death because we have sinned against him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The occasion here is of the Lord's Supper, Paul teaching the church. Some had come in on the supper and treated it like an ordinary meal, stuffed themselves with bread and wine instead of leaving it for the others to join in them and to take the supper in a worthy manner, in a worshipful, a good manner that worships the Lord, remembering Jesus Christ. So they just ignored it in that sense. Verse 27, he said, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, or you're just not thinking, or you're abusing what God has commanded you to do, or you're not thinking of others and loving others as you should, you're being presumptuous on God, all these things they committed, different things. Whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, it is a sin for which he had to die and shed his blood. So he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Take a moment. Make sure you're in the right frame of mind and attitude before you come to the Lord's Supper, because it's the Lord's Supper. It's not yours. Examine yourself. Think, am I living in Christ? Is there anything I need to correct with my family or my husband or children? Is there some attitude of my mind that's not right I must repent of? I need to straighten out those things and examine myself. And then God says, repent and come. Come and eat and remind yourself of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they're dead. They died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. In other words, if you examine yourself and repent of your sins before you take the supper, God will not judge you and discipline you. But if you don't, He will. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. That's the word. In order that we may not be condemned along with the world, not to send us to hell. He disciplines us with, in Paul's day, with weakness and sickness and even death, taking the Lord's Supper with a flippant spirit, an unbelieving attitude. And they could continue to do this, and they would not judge themselves and examine themselves. So, Paul said, in order to keep them from sinning to such a point that they stand condemned along with the world as a false Christian, God disciplined them with sickness and even death. God did that out of love to bring them to heaven, to not allow them to wander in the pathways of sin since they had become stubborn-minded. It wasn't necessarily that they had rejected the gospel and said, there is no God. They were thoughtless. They were self-centered, which Christians can be. And they had not examined themselves like they should have, and they had not repented of their attitudes. And instead of allowing them to come in upon something as wonderful, a gift as the Lord's Supper to remind us of Christ, and take it in an unworthy manner, as if they did not even believe what it represented, God took them. God's providence is real. If you drive too fast, you'll get a ticket. If you're careless, you'll have a wreck and die. If you get drunk and drive, you'll kill someone else. All day long, we're surrounded by the consequences of sin. And sometimes God brings upon us those consequences to teach us to repent, to trust in Him, to submit to Him, Christ as King. God's providence is part of His discipline. And the final thing that God uses is believing friends. And once again, I'm behind. But let's say this. Every Christian needs other Christians to help them live as Christians. Let's just make it as simple as we can. Every single Christian needs other Christians to live as a Christian. This is why Christ created the church. And not just the general universal church of people who wander around all over the world, not connected to anybody, but they believe in Christ, so they're part of His church. No. There is a universal church of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. But the local church is what the New Testament is about. And His instructions, the only two times He used the word church in the New Testament are about local churches. Building His church. And the book of Acts is about building local churches. And all the epistles are about building local churches. And the book of Revelation is when all those local churches and believers are gathered together finally before the Lord in the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. God's plan to discipline you as a Christian includes other Christians, other friends in the local church. This is not an afterthought. This is God's will. And to think that it is just too much for God to ask us to be around other Christians all the time, to be faithful to church and become involved in other Christians' lives, and they become involved in my life. It's just, you know, I'm a private person. There's no one here that's more private than I am, by the way. I could live on an island in a cave where there's nobody but Debbie and be just fine, naturally. But it would not be good for me. And it wouldn't be good for you. God has a plan to teach us, to train us, to correct us, that we might become complete in Christ, equipped for every good work. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but let me just read you something. You can look at it later. Romans 12. That passage, after all that sound doctrine, begins with, "Therefore, live like this." And the emphasis of that chapter is you need other Christians, and other Christians need you in a local church to help each other live as Christians. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And that word "another" is the most prolific word that he uses in this whole section. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith; in service, in his serving; he who teaches, in his teaching; he who exhorts, in his exhortation; he who gives, with liberality; he who leads, with diligence; he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another continually in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation. The whole passage is calling Christians to understand the importance that they need other Christians to live as a Christian. And I'm asking you a question. How important is this church in your life now to you as a Christian? How important? Because you see, every Christian is called to be committed to some local church. It's not an organization that we can pick or choose to join or not, to join ourselves to. It is required of the Scripture that Christians associate with other Christians to keep them from becoming self-centered, independent, selfish. Because they need to learn from other Christians that are older and wiser, and they need to minister to younger Christians who need help. One body with different gifts, same Savior, the same love, to teach us how to love God with all our heart, but also our neighbor as ourselves. And to shine in this dark world, as Jesus said with his new commandment, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." That's the local church. It's not just "I love nice people in the world who are Christians." This local church. And should we wander from God's ways and commandments, Jesus said to the church, "If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you have won your brother." I know churches and pastors who don't ever do that. Not that I do it well. But they don't ever do that because they don't see it's their responsibility. And yet it's the commandment of Jesus Christ about building a local church. Believing friends are part of God's discipline in his life. It's his plan that we all be joined to a local church. It is his commandment to love one another as I have loved you. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves on the Lord's day, as is the habit of the some. We're to pray for each other. We're to serve each other. We're to be devoted to one another. We're to prefer and honor one another more than ourselves. Because all of this strips us of the self-centeredness of sin, that consuming beast of having an unloving attitude toward God and man, of being independent of God, independent of others, when God made us to love him with all our heart and love one another. The Lord loves whom he disciplines. And the means of the word and spirit and providence and the church are divine gifts to every Christian to use and to make use of and to submit to, that God may strip away all of those islands of selfishness that we still run to and learn the truth that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Love one another as I have loved you. Well,